right, so I have a question for you as we start off. How do you react when life doesn't go your way? I mean, this probably happens to us a lot, right? So when it doesn't go our way, how do you react? I've got a few images up here on the screen for you. Let's just see how we'd react when things like this would happen. Like, if you're in that car driving, life is about to not go your way, isn't it? What are you going to do then? All right, so how about this person? If you're the one, like, standing on the side of the road, you can barely see them, planning to go wherever you're going, probably put some thought into what you're wearing, and then, all right, how about this last one? Obviously, there was some kind of a big flood that happened. I mean, look at these cars. I mean, those cars are going to be wrecked. And those two guys, they just decided, hey, you know what? There's nothing we can do about the water. We can't make it go away. So they decided to, like, blow up some floats. And they're just going to, like, lay around and whatever they're doing there, relaxing, taking a little break. When life doesn't go your way, like, then what are you going to do? How do you react? What goes on in your heart? So back in 2007, Cassie and I, we found ourselves in a pretty difficult situation. And here's what happened. So after buying a house in Hawthorne, California, so this is going to be down in Southern California. We'll test your geography here. Hawthorne, California. 18 months after that, we really felt like it was the best move for our family to sell that house and to move to a different city. A lot of it had to do with some schooling choices for our kids. Man, we agonized over this decision. We prayed about it. We sought wise counsel. We looked at all of the options, and we really felt clearly led that God wanted us to sell that house and to move into another city, right? So we did. We sold our house. We lost all of our equity when we did it. We knew that was going to happen. That was part of the agonizing part of this whole decision. But we were really settled on this. We felt like God was kind of calling us to do this, and there was a lot of reasons why we really felt like this was the right step for us. We were excited to get our kids into this new school and really excited to be, like, witnessing to our neighbors who lived really close to our church. We got Aiden involved in school. We're starting to build relationships and really prayerful and really excited about these new neighbors. And, like, we really felt like God was, like, we were exactly where God wanted us to be. So that was in August. March, 7 months goes along, right? Kind of in the flow of life. It's 10 o'clock on a Wednesday morning, and there's a knock at our front door. We didn't expect anybody coming over to the house. And Cassie opens the door, and standing there is a real estate agent and the new owners of the house that we're living in. And so it turned out that our landlord had been deceiving us the whole time. And he had been quietly kind of working to sell this house ever since we moved in. Despite his reassurances that he would never sell this house, that he loved it. Despite his reassurances, as I shared with him our own ordeal about moving and relocating and all of the upheaval that is involved in that. And his reassurances to me that our family would be able to stay there as long as we wanted. He had been deceiving me the whole time. So now, I had no cash, because my landlord held my $5,000 deposit on the house. And I needed to find a new house to live in immediately, because it was a really fast escrow. And added to that, we kind of had, like, in addition to the financial hardship and sort of the confusion of it, we also had, like, the spiritual mystery that was a part of all this. Like we were asking, like, God, why did you lead us to move here? Like, why did you give us the green light to do this when now we're looking at the thing and it's a big wreck? Like, what about all of the relationships even that we're trying to build into here, God? Like, we're trying to love on these neighbors and witness to them for you, and now we're moving. Hopefully we're going to move in the same city, which was another complication. Hermosa Beach is a very small little city, and there's not a lot of real estate available in that little city. We hope to stay in the same city so at least our kids could stay in the same school for that school year. It was just all unraveling. How do you react when life doesn't go your way? This is the topic of our sermon today, as has already been said by Ben. We're in the third chapter of the story. If you have one of those books, and hopefully you've read it in preparation for today, you've kind of been refreshed upon what's going on in the life of Joseph. He was a man who endured many setbacks and hardships and mysterious things that happened in his life. Yet God used it to save millions of lives. And like, what does the Lord want us to learn from this today? So since Joseph's story covers 14 chapters in the Bible, I'm not going to read all 14 of those chapters. What I'm going to do instead is I'm going to summarize Joseph's life. And then we're going to read one section specifically in a little bit. But just so I can get some gauge of like how to tell this story of Joseph's life, I'd like to get a little read of like who's here today and how much you know about the story of Joseph. If someone said to you, hey, give me the lowdown, give me the summary of Joseph's life from the Bible, how many of you would feel like, hey, I could do a pretty good job of telling the story of Joseph's life? Raise your hand. Okay, so lots of you. How many of you have read the chapter from the story about Joseph's life in before today? How many of you have done that? So some of you have done that as well. Okay, so that helps me. I appreciate that. So here's the story of Joseph in Cliff Note version from beginning to almost the end. First, he was about 17 years old, and he was a little bit snotty, is a word that you might use, a little bit arrogant. He'd have these great dreams, and then he'd go and taunt his brothers with the fact that later in their life they would be kneeling before him and worshiping him. His brothers didn't like that very much, so they plotted to kill him. That's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? Your siblings are plotting to kill you. So, in the process of their plot, they throw him into a pit, and they then sell him as a slave to the slave trading group. Well, the brothers then, they hide this wicked act from their dad. So they go home and they basically tell dad, hey, look, here's a coat. It's all stained with blood. You put the pieces together, dad. We don't really know what happened to our brother. Well, then Joseph, he's purchased by a very wealthy, powerful man in Egypt, Potiphar. And Joseph actually did really well in Potiphar's home and in that job. The Bible says that God was with Joseph. And as a result, Joseph was promoted to the head of everything going on in Potiphar's house. He was like managing every single part of that. So pretty good for Joseph. Well, then Potiphar's wife, she wants to kind of get together with Joseph. So Joseph's like, no, I'm not going to do that. Like, I've got a great deal here going on. Don't mess up my deal here. And so she's mad about it. She's like, well, you're not going to do that. You're a slave. So she slanders Joseph and accuses him of inappropriate behavior. And Joseph then gets thrown into jail. So he was a slave, and then he's got pretty powerful. And then now he's in jail in a foreign country. That's not a good situation. Like, nobody even knows he's there. His family doesn't know. There's no one to write home to. There's no embassy to come and, like, fight on your behalf. He's alone and forgotten. Well, then there's a couple of guys that are really close to Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the chief baker. They get thrown into jail. And in the process, like in jail, God's with Joseph. And again, Joseph becomes really important in jail. He's like the chief guy looking over a bunch of stuff. So these other two guys come in and Joseph interprets their dreams. God gives him the ability to do that, and it turns out well for one of the guys, the cupbearer. He gets out and goes back and starts serving for Pharaoh. The other guy, part of the interpretation of the dream was that he was going to get killed, and that happened. So that guy's out of the story. But now we got the cupbearer. He's back with Pharaoh now. And you know what? The cupbearer said, hey, when I get back to Pharaoh, I'm going to remember him. I'm going to remember you to him. I mean, you're a powerful guy. You can interpret dreams. Well, the cupbearer forgot about him. 2 years later, 2 years, like you think about that. Like Joseph's like, hey man, I just helped that guy. I interpreted his dream. It's going well for him. And he knows Pharaoh because he's like the cupbearer. He drinks the drinks before Pharaoh. So if somebody's going to die, it's not Pharaoh, it's him. And so he's going to say something to Pharaoh for me. And so imagine Joseph now just like waiting in jail. I don't know, a week goes by and you might be thinking, well, he's probably waiting for like a good opportunity, right? He just got back. He wants to wait until he earns a little rapport back with Pharaoh. And then a month goes by and nothing, right? Well, like he's clearly a very shrewd man waiting for just the right opportunity. But then what are you going to think at 2 months, at 3 months, at 6 months, at a year? I'm back to where I was before. I mean, I'm in a good spot. I'm in jail and I'm over a bunch of stuff, but I'm forgotten. I'm a foreigner. And I'm alone. Well, then Pharaoh has some dreams. Nobody can interpret these things. And then the cupbearer is like, oh, yeah, I know a guy. I met him when you threw me in jail. He can interpret dreams. So, you know, Pharaoh calls up Joseph. He's like, Joseph, I heard you can interpret dreams. Joseph says, interesting. He says, well, it's actually not me that can do it, but God can interpret your dreams. Well, Pharaoh doesn't seem to care who's going to do it. He's like, look, let me just tell you what happened. Here's my dream. So he tells him his dream, and Joseph interprets it. Like, you got to think about like the yo-yo up and down here going on with Joseph's life. And Joseph goes even beyond interpreting the dream. He actually then gives Pharaoh advice about what he ought to do about the dream interpretation. Because the dream interpretation was, you're going to have 7 years of bounty in your land. And then you're going to have 7 years of famine that are going to be so severe that everyone will forget about the bountiful 7 years. That's how bad the famine's going to be. And so Joseph then says, so here's what you ought to do. You should appoint somebody to gather up a bunch of the supplies during the bountiful years so you're able to sustain yourself during the famine years. And Pharaoh says, well, you seem pretty smart. Smarter than anybody else around me. You do it. Makes him the most powerful man in Egypt except for himself. It could be said that things ended pretty well for Joseph. But I think that's kind of a shallow glance at the story here. I mean, look at the hardships. He's suffering from the emotional betrayal that would be associated with being betrayed by your family. I mean, he's separated from them for years. Think about that. Completely cut off and separated. He did not have a cell phone to text them. He couldn't call them. There was no email. There's no checking up on them in a distant land like you might do with some Facebook friends. Completely and utterly cut off from his entire support network. I mean, I don't even know that we understand or we can even comprehend that. He's powerless. He suffers from slander, and he's forgotten. So let's now turn to our Bibles, Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to read through some verses here, and we're going to see here how Joseph responds to all of this. Genesis chapter 45, we'll start with verse 1. At this point in the story now, the famine has hit. We're a few years into the famine. And not only does Egypt have enough food for themselves, they have enough food to sell it to other nations. So Joseph's brothers have now come to Egypt to get land because they're starving. Everybody in Joseph's former land, they're all starving. So his family comes to Egypt. They have no idea Joseph's there. And now they're there, and they're before Joseph. And they've had a number of conversations, and they don't yet know that this is their long-lost brother. And this is what happens. Verse 1, chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." Like, that's pretty funny. Like, they think that they're about to get hammered here. And he's like, "Come closer. Like, I want to talk to you. Get in here." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." In this one scene of this story, here's what I think we learn. Even when we don't understand what's going on, trust in a sovereign God. Even when we don't understand what's going on around us in our lives, the ups and the downs and the mysteries, God is saying through this story, trust in Him. He is sovereign. He is in control. Let me show three things that I see in this story as it evolves. And so the first one is this, is that Joseph saw God's ultimate plan. That's pretty obvious through this little speech he gives. We see it in three places, actually. In verse 5, you'll notice that he acknowledges, this is interesting, he acknowledges his brother's wickedness and their wicked actions by selling him. He says, "Oh, you sold me here." But he tells them, "Look, but it wasn't really you. Like, God was doing this to save lives." In verse 7, he actually describes like this whole like his presence there as a great deliverance. Like, and he's not doing that because he's arrogant. He's doing that because he sees and understands that God is using him, a very ordinary person, to do something that's great. But clearly he had no ability to kind of be boastful or to be proud about this whole thing. He was a slave. He was a prisoner. And yet he sees so clearly the hand of God over this entire thing. And then in verse 8, he says yet again, "Look, it was not you who sent me, but God sent me to Egypt." He clearly sees that God has like the plan, and it is His ultimate plan over this whole thing. Like, this verse, like this concept is so clearly taught and reaffirmed in the New Testament. Romans 8:28 as an example. I bet you a bunch of you know this verse and have really clung to this at different times of hardship and confusion in your life. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, and for those who have been called according to His purpose. All things. God is working all of the things that are going on in your life. And He's working all of those things for good. Look, God's telling us in both of these places in the Bible that even when we don't understand, that He is sovereignly ruling over it. The second thing that we see in these verses here in chapter 45 is that Joseph saw that God's ultimate plan was more important than his comfort. Three times in these verses, Joseph told his brothers, God sent me here, not you. In verse 5, he says, hey, don't be distressed for selling me. God sent me ahead. Verse 7, he says, God sent me ahead of you. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me, but God. Now, notice Joseph doesn't seem real bothered by the hardships that he's faced, does he? I mean, he's betrayed by his brothers. He's cut off from his family. He's slandered by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison. He's falsely accused. He's forgotten by the cupbearer. I mean, his personal comfort was taken from him throughout his life. A person might even say Joseph was entitled to a little bitterness. I mean, let's just keep it real, Joseph. I mean, you're a little bit mad about some of this stuff that's going on? I mean, you want to just seek a little bit of revenge? I mean, is there just even like a little hint of satisfaction when your own brothers come and need to buy food because they're really hungry? Like, does that feel good at all, Joseph? Are you human, Joseph? But Joseph doesn't choose that path. Instead, Joseph shows the perspective that, number one, God's in control of everything, and number two, that God loves him and is working out to God's good. So when the hardships comes, he has the perspective that, well, God must be using my personal hardships and my personal difficulties for his purposes. That's a bit of a flip of the equation, isn't it? God's using my hardships and my difficulties for his purposes. It's a whole bigger deal going on here than my personal comfort, my personal conveniences. Remember Mark's sermon from 2 weeks ago? He was talking about Psalm 115, about how life is really not all about us. It's actually all about God. It's about God's plans. It's about God's glory. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and your faithfulness. One of the themes that you see working its way through the scriptures is that the whole story is about God, not about each of us individually. We're part of the story. But the big story is his story. And our lives fit together in some mysterious way in this puzzle with good and bad, so that they are being arranged to bring more glory to God. That's the lens and the framework that Joseph is using as he sees his life through the midst of this. Man, that truth can fill our hearts with confidence and amazing security no matter what we're facing. So the first one was that Joseph saw that God had this big ultimate plan. The second one was that God's ultimate plan was more important than his comfort. Now, here's the third one, and it's a little bit of a twist on that second point there. Joseph saw that God's ultimate plan was bigger than anyone's comfort. So the second one was there. Joseph's going through this hard stuff. He's like, man, you know what? God's plan is bigger than me and my pain. But he also shows here that God's plan is so much bigger and better. It's bigger than anybody's comfort. And we see that through his interactions with his family. Anybody notice, like, we saw it in that one little section there, but as you're reading through the story this last week, did anybody notice that Joseph is crying a lot? Like, and if you're like an emotional person, and you're pretty, you know, maybe in touch with your emotions, then you would be like, oh, of course he's crying a lot. Like, that's a very normal thing. But if you're not a highly emotional person, maybe you're even wondering, Joseph, like, why are you crying all the time? Like, it's very strange. So, in Genesis, let me just give you a few examples. In Genesis 42:24, he's weeping because his brothers, interesting now, let me think about why he's weeping. He's weeping because his brothers are still carrying the guilt for selling him to the slave traders. He sees his brothers. He overhears them. His brothers don't know that he can understand what they're saying. And he sees that his brothers are still carrying that guilt, and he weeps for them. A little bit further, Genesis 43:30. He's asking about and talking to his brothers about his brother Benjamin, his full blood brother Benjamin, and he weeps because of the lost years that he missed out with his brother. In Genesis 45, when there are verses that we read today, remember, he sent everybody away. The doors are closed. He's just with his brothers. And now he's weeping. And he's weeping so loudly that the people outside the room can hear him. That's how they know he's weeping. And they tell Pharaoh's like household and Pharaoh, hey, you know, your number one guy, Joseph, the guy that's in charge of everything, man, something really big is going on because he's in there with his brothers. He's weeping so loud we can hear it through the doors and the walls. You know why he's weeping like that? Because he learns that his father is still carrying the deep pain that he thinks his son Joseph has been killed by wild animals. Like, that pain for his dad is like right on the surface. And it doesn't take much, but like a little bit of an abrasion, and boom, his dad is a wreck. And Joseph hears about that, and he is a wreck for his dad. So here's what I think is so remarkable about this. Joseph, his deepest pain through this whole story is not for himself. It's for his family. Like, I think Joseph is really at peace with the hardships that he's encountered over these years. He has reconciled with God that your plans are more important than my life. Your plans are much more important than my personal comfort. But he's seeing in his family that his family is in such deep distress, like they don't see that. They don't see that the plans of God are bigger than their own personal comfort. And so he actually goes out of his way through these verses in Genesis 45 to try to explain that to them. He's over and over and over. Look, you did it. But look, God intended it to be good. You thought you were doing this. God really did it. Three times he's reassuring them through this section. 17 years now. Okay, so I'm going to focus on the family and their distress about this whole thing for a second. 17 years later, after this conversation that we're having, the dad dies. And the brothers are afraid. They are petrified that their brother Joseph is going to kill him now. They talk amongst themselves like, no, here's the deal. That whole time, Joseph he's playing with us. He's messing with us. He only saved our lives for Dad. Dad's dead. Guess what Joseph's going to do now? He's going to kill us. He moved us down out of Israel, down to Egypt, and he's going to wipe all of us out. So they send Joseph a message. And they say, hey, remember, Dad said, forgive us. You know what Joseph does? He weeps. He's like, he's so burdened because his own family doesn't see and cannot accept that God's plan is bigger than them. His plan is bigger than everybody's personal comfort. And his family is not getting it. Did they ever get it? We don't know. That's not part of the story. But Joseph, he got it. And man, he is burdened by the fact that they are not seeing it. Now let's put this section of Scripture together with the whole kind of narrative of Genesis. Basically, this takes us to the very end of the book of Genesis. So let me do a quick summary here because I think it's insightful and interesting to see the placement of this story in the context of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. So going back to the very, very beginning, in creation, God was showing humanity a couple of things. First off, he's showing everybody, look, I am all powerful. And secondly, he's also saying, look, I'm also good. Those were themes throughout the creation. Then we have the fall of Adam and Eve. And in that, God's showing this. Look, even when you guys mess everything up and break it, God's saying, I will make a plan for redemption. I will make a plan to save you. Then, with the selection of Abraham, we see that God's showing us, all right, look, my people are going to live with me in a kind of this relational thing where you will do acts of faith and walk in obedience. That's kind of a big summary of the story of Abraham. So God, in this first book of the Bible, he's like laying out these foundational ideas so that his people can understand how to interact and relate to them. Now, so today, with our section of scripture on Joseph, God's now like a new lesson, right? A new kind of a facet of how he wants his people to interact with him. He's saying, look, even when life gets messy, even when you have excruciating difficulties in your life, look, you can trust that I am sovereign and I am in control. Now, consider how highly God values this lesson. He used 14 chapters in the first book of his Bible to teach it. That is, by the way, 28% of the whole book. So roughly 30% of the first book that God is giving to his people, he wants to teach them this lesson. I think that's insightful. I mean, so let me show you why. Let's consider the original audience of the book of Genesis. The lesson for the original audience always has implications for us years and years later. So who was the original audience? They're the nation of Israel who's wandering through the desert. So Moses is inspired to write the book of Genesis and to give it to these people who are wandering. Like, you remember who these wandering people were? They had been slaves in Egypt. They had walked out, freed, and they crossed through the Red Sea. Then they got the Ten Commandments. And then they spent some guys to go look at the Promised Land, and they came back and said, man, we can't take the Promised Land. There's too many big people there, and they got these big walls, and there's no way we can take that land. And they say, we're not going. Even though God says, go, we are not going. And God's like, that is not going to work. My people do not rebel against me like that. You're going to wander for 40 years in the desert. And so these are the people that are wandering around, and these are the people that God gave this book to. Do you think those people had some hardships that they were dealing with as they wandered in the desert? Do you think those people might have thought at times, like, why are we going through this, God? Did you rescue us from Egypt so that you could basically, like, just toy with us in the desert? We eat the same food every day. Thank you for the manna, but it is the same food every day. We drink water. Thank you very much for the water. We do like that. But sometimes we're like so thirsty we don't even have any water. We have to like start hitting rocks to see which one's going to give it to us. Do you know what we're going through here, God? Do you care for us? Do you love us? What are you doing with us? I mean, I think maybe even people might ask questions like that today. Question God's goodness. Question his love. And question his character. So I think what he's doing in these 14 chapters is he's giving a really precious gift. He's preparing people to understand the difficulties and the hardships and the mysteries that are going to come as life hits us. Look, I don't care who you are. You're going to get this stuff. We are going to get hammered with hardship. Bigger than we understand. And deeper than I feel like our souls even think we can handle. I was thinking about this theme and wondering, sometimes it helps me to understand it when I look at it from the opposite perspective. So, what's the opposite of trusting God? Like, what does that look like? I think a couple of things come to my mind. One is self-reliance. Attempting to solve everything in life with your own power. So your job, your intelligence, your retirement, your networks, your health. You're a self-reliant person. I think the problem with self-reliance is that hardship and difficulties, well, they're going to hit everybody, and they are going to hit you, and they're going to be larger than you can handle at some point. And so then self-reliance kind of starts to not look so good. I think another opposite way of trusting God, another opposite of that would be what I'm calling, I made this one up, random reliance. And here's what that looks like. Trusting in like the mysterious powers of the universe. So you might call that luck. You might call it good fortune. People call it positive and negative energy. And instead of trusting in God, you kind of trust in the random reliance of things that just kind of happen around you. I think a problem with that is, number one, it's not very logically, it doesn't hold up water intellectually or logically. But I also think that then you have no idea what's going on around you ever. Like everything's just kind of like this random mystery, and it's like, what? I don't know what's going to happen today. Like, maybe it'll be good, maybe it won't. There's some power out there, and I'm like a little puppet, and it does whatever it wants to me. There's not a lot of reassurance in that. Interesting, I think fear and worry are a byproduct of both of these. See, fear is an autonomic reaction to a perceived danger. So we start to sweat. Our pulse increases. Our digestion actually slows down and can even stop. So all that our focus and energy can be on whatever we're afraid of. God built these things naturally into our systems to prepare us for hardship and battles and fights and dangers in this world. I mean, fear is actually, it's a good thing. It protects us. But most of us are dealing, I'd say, with perceived fear today instead of actual fear. People are afraid of failure, bankruptcy, disease, maybe being robbed. Not because they've ever encountered any of these things, but maybe because they've seen it on a TV show. Or they've seen it in the news. And so there's all these perceptions of all these dangerous things that are happening all around them. And they're fearful. They're worked up. The danger is looming. See, I think that this story of Joseph is showing us that if you're God's child, then you don't have to be afraid of anything, because He is sovereignly and lovingly ruling over and arranging everything for His good purposes. I think of the confidence that fills our hearts with. But man, that involves a lot of trust, doesn't it? When you are in the moment of deep agony and brokenness and pain, if someone says to you, oh, you know what? God's working everything out. It's okay. Man, what a trite statement. That seems insulting. You might even hear what I'm saying right now, and you're going through a time like that, and you are thinking to yourself, Sean, you don't know my pain. Don't just say that God's working it all out for the good, because my pain is too big. Look, God understands that. That's why I think there's a process that He allows us to go through as we grow in trusting Him. We grow in knowing Him. And the story of Joseph, the message that God wants to give us through this is, look, trust in Him regardless. So very similar kind of a theme and idea is taught in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. in all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let me show you what I think this means. Trust. The Hebrew word for trust is literally to lean upon something with so much of your weight and your presence that if they were taken away, you would fall down. It's like walking around on crutches. Nobody likes walking around on crutches. They make you slow. They start to chafe your armpits a little bit. They're quite awkward. I mean, if I'm going to try to go down these steps on crutches, I got to really think about this, don't I? Like, I guess I go there? Is that how I do that? And then maybe hope I can do that? And then what about going up the steps? Maybe go back like that? But this is what God's saying. He's like, trust in Me. Lean into Me. Depend upon Me. This is the life that I'm calling you to. This is the life that I invite you to. And you know what? It's got some components to it that are not always the most convenient, but they're better. So, in contrast to that, the opposite of that, when I think of somebody who's like a self-reliant person, what I think of is a person who's kind of like, you know, they're like running in place, right? And they're pumping their arms. Like, here we go. I'm doing my life. I'm going to figure that out. Okay, solve this over here. Here we go. Yeah, solve that. Got a problem over here. Okay, got to solve this problem over here. Okay, here we go. They're working it. And they're working it. And they're self-reliant. And they're trying to tell themselves, hey, I'm really strong. I got it together. Oh, that's a big one there. I better run from that. And they just keep going. And they keep going. And they keep going. And they're relying only on themselves. And it doesn't work. I bet you we could all tell some stories about the limited means of self-reliance. It works for a little while. Let's admit that at least. I mean, you can sprint for a little while. You can figure some stuff out and kind of arrange it. And then, boom, something's going to hit you. And then you're like, oh, you know what? I think I need my crutches again. I think I want to lean on somebody else who's stronger. I think I need to lean on somebody else who can make sense of all of the mess. Like, there's a lot of comfort that comes from knowing that God will make sense and He will bring good purposes and He will increase His glory from the hardship that I am living through now. So let me give you two steps to trusting our sovereign God more. These are not complicated, and you will not be impressed with these two steps. Number one, the more you know God and His plans, the more naturally you will trust Him. Bible study, you know, if you don't have one of those books, the story, get us one of those books and read through it. Memorize some scripture. You know what? Teach it to some kids. Teach it to some grandkids. You always learn more when you're teaching it to somebody else. But look, There's nothing that's going to mysteriously sort of make you stronger and make you better at trusting God except just knowing Him and knowing His plans. I told you you wouldn't be impressed with these. It's very basic. Number two, the more you talk with God, the more naturally you're going to trust Him. I call it talking with God because that's what it feels like to me. Other people call it prayer. The more we know Him and His plans, and the more we talk to Him, the more naturally it will come to our lives that we're leaning on Him and we're trusting Him and we're depending upon Him, regardless of what's going on in the chaos around our lives. All right, you guys want to know the ending of my story with my landlord who did me wrong back in 2007? I did not thank him for the ordeal. I did not say, when my wife called me that day, I did not say, "Praise the Lord." I was really mad at him. Now, the interesting thing is that when we go through hard times, 1 Peter talks about this a lot. The harder our suffering, the closer we are to Jesus, because we can identify, He can identify with us. Because Jesus endured deep pain and betrayal, death on the behalf of humanity to save us. And when we're going through times like this, man, we can be closer to Him than any other time of our life. Now, that's a great concept, but when I was going through this and thinking about my landlord, that was a little more abstract than the emotion of my moment. So, as I look back on it, I will say this. I think I should have done other things with my landlord. I don't know what I should have done exactly. I look at how Joseph interacted with his brothers, and I think, oh, I wish I'd have done something like that. But here's what I didn't do. I didn't slander him to my neighbors. Man, our neighbors were livid. They wanted to protect us, and they wanted to come to our side, and they would shun him when they saw him around town. And I made a very intentional step of really self-control that's a fruit of the Spirit. I was grateful for this, of not saying negative things to my neighbors about my landlord who had done me wrong. And really in my heart, I was trusting that God was going to work this mysterious thing to some kind of a good. So here we are years and years later, and as I reflect back on it, I don't know why God allowed it. Sometimes that happens with the hardships in our lives. They happen, we go through them, we even ask God for explanation and understanding, and often we have no idea. I think we will know the answer to those things when we get to heaven, but in our life now, sometimes we just wait. I have no idea why God had us go through that. I do know this, though. I do know that if we had not sold our house, remember I told you we sold our house, and some of you might have questioned my logic because I told you that we lost our equity as well, and you're probably like cringing a little bit. Oh, Sean, you lost your equity. That's a bad decision. You should have known me at the time, and I could have given you some better advice about not losing your equity. Well, if we hadn't sold our house then, we would have gotten so far underwater in that house that we probably would still be living there. I wouldn't be here as your pastor. I'd be there. That's an interesting little twist to the story. And in the midst of even some of the misunderstandings and some of the things that still don't make sense to me, I can take a lot of comfort even in that detail, is that God was preparing a way and leading us down a path that involved moving into a house that was later going to be taken away from us after 7 months. But part of that path was even to bring us to Northern California. So I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, you know, how do you react when life doesn't go your way? We've been talking about that a lot, and I just want to ask you, maybe something that's happening right now. I bet you we all have something right now today that's going on in our lives that is not going our way. How are you reacting to that? How are you doing? I think the choice that we're being given today is that we can trust God with that situation. Look, he gave us 14 chapters of one book to teach us this lesson. This is a really big deal to God that he wants us to just trust him. And so we can almost, I think, you fill in the blank. I don't understand, but I trust you. We can all fill in the blank for what we don't understand. What God is inviting us to today is to just make a very honest and a very raw statement to him by saying, you know what, God, I don't understand, but I will trust you. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads? God, when we start to put together the pieces of your goodness and your love and your sovereign plans with some of the mess and the brokenness and the pain of our lives, sometimes that puzzle is very difficult to put together. I want to just say thank you for giving us this story and this narrative to teach us the lesson. And I just want to say thank you that in the midst of the brokenness and the pain that we experience, you are with us. You have not forgotten us. You have not abandoned us. You are not indifferent to what we are going through. You, in fact, are present with us. And you are powerful. And you are strong. So we lean upon you now in trust. We depend upon you. We ask that you'll give us increased confidence to trust you. And we ask as well that you use it for your glory and your plans. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.